The little book of Haggai, or Haggai. The pronunciation is almost your own choice. Three books back from the end of the Old Testament. Let's just read the opening verses, because we're still considering verses 1 to 6. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus saith, or thus speaketh, the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless this, his word, to all our hearts. We commenced our study of this little book by noting that it was a book with a message that was sent of God in a day with circumstances that run very much parallel to the circumstances of the day in which you and I live. Consequently, it is a useful book to study. A very useful book to study. I think that universally, right across the whole world, there is a neglecting of the primary duties God has laid upon us as Christians. It's hardly a place where there is that activity that I'm sure is in keeping with the simple duties of the child of God. And the reasons why the people to whom the prophet Haggai is preaching had come to this position of turning aside from what was their first duty are very like the same pressures that are upon God's people today. And I say we can learn from this. Of course, that's why the Bible is written. That's why you have this book coming to us, what, 2,500 years ago it all took place? There will be many in the world who would say, well, what can we learn from folks 2,500 years ago? What would they know that we don't know? Well, God's word is written in order that we might learn. These things are written that you might learn, Paul said in the book of the Romans. And God has written this word, preserved it for these 2,500 years. He's preserved it through every attack of the devil. He has preserved it that you might read it. Now, if that is the case, there must be something in it that is of benefit to you. Something that God would have you and me study and study closely. We started to look at the historical setting of the book. And we noted that some 16 years previous to the short ministry of Haggai, about 50,000 people had travelled from Babylon, the land of captivity, where the Jews had spent some 70 years in captivity because of their sins, and as a judgment from God. But about 50,000 of them had returned. That was a sizable number. And they had come back with a specific duty in hand to restore the temple, to restore the worship of God according to His word. As He had stated, He wished Himself to be worshipped. They were coming back to build again the house of God, to build again the altars, and to re-establish the order of worship that God had instituted. Now, in the book of Ezra, which parallels the book of Haggai very much, we are told that they made a good start. And within a very short time, they had the altar rebuilt and sacrificing to God in accordance with His own will had recommenced. The foundations of the new temple were laid. This, as I say, you can read in Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 tells us this very clearly. And I hope that you look at that chapter. If you're serious in wanting to understand God's word, then please put it all together. You can never understand Haggai without reading Ezra. I might add to that a number of other books, but certainly you are taking a step in the right direction of understanding what Haggai is saying by reading the book of Ezra and understanding the circumstances that prevailed amidst the ruins of Jerusalem as Haggai preached. However, though they made a very good start, the work soon slackened off. They soon began to carelessly set aside the work of God. Now, I pointed out to you the first reason that this slackening off took place lay in the fact that there were there amongst the returning captives some who were old enough to remember the first temple. That is, they remembered Solomon's temple. It was a glorious temple. I don't think it's included in man's assessment of the seven wonders of the world, but I have no doubt that it is one of the seven wonders of the world. It was one of the chief wonders of the world, I'm sure of that. Glorious for architecture. Incorporating as it did secrets of engineering that are unknown today to man. Beautiful. Beyond present comparison in its ornamentation. I have no doubt that it was one of the most glorious buildings that ever stood upon the face of the earth. And there are those who remembered it, even though it had been subjected to evil vandalism to a degree by apostate kings upon the throne in Jerusalem. They had sought to alter the worship of God and sought to move some of the altars and rearrange, as it were, the setting of the temple. Nevertheless, there was sufficient of the original building there to indicate what a glorious building in its original state it had been. And there were amongst the returning captives those who remembered it all. And when they saw this new building, which was much more a work fitted to the circumstances in which the people found themselves. Solomon's temple was built at a time when the kingdom of Israel was at its peak. Solomon was the greatest king in that whole area. He was a man whose wealth was untold and the wealth of the nation could not be calculated. And the whole resources of that wealthy nation was poured into the building of this temple. But here is a 50,000, and that's including attendants and children, etc., refugees coming back again from captivity, what resources they had would have been, well, you couldn't compare them at all with the resources that were to hand for Solomon. Consequently, this building was a very, very poor building in comparison to what Solomon had built. And those who remembered the glorious building were much cast down. They felt we're putting up a very poor imitation. We'll never be what once we were. And they had their eyes upon the fabric of the building very much. Now, as I said last week, there was a glory granted to this new building that was going up some hundreds of years later, that the building of Solomon never had, because the Lord Jesus himself walked in the building. It was to this second temple that the Lord Jesus was brought as an infant. And it was to this second temple that the Savior came and walked in its precincts and taught the people and worked miracles. There is no greater glory can be bestowed on any building than to have the presence of Christ in that building. No greater building. There have been tin huts and wooden huts and sod houses that have been more glorious than all the cathedrals that men have invested millions and millions and millions of pounds in, simply because into these humble abodes the Lord Jesus Christ came with power. That's what gives glory. Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Well, these folk got their eyes on an earthly building and were much cast down that this new building didn't compare favorably with what it was that Solomon had built. And there was great despondency. And you can imagine the hands of the people slackening as their spirits become despondent. When you become despondent, you know, you can't work with the same zeal. When you become downcast and lose, as it were, confidence in the venture in which you're involved in, you begin to hold back. You begin to question. You begin to say, is this worthwhile? Will anything come of this? And you begin to slacken off. And that's what happened. That's what happened. And when Haggai came to this people, they had slackened off. And one of the reasons was they slackened off because they felt this could never be the glorious building that once our people possessed. They were wrong, of course. And Haggai set out to teach them that they were wrong. The second reason why they were cast down, and here we look at fresh thoughts as we take the matter on. And I want you to turn back to Ezra, because it's essential you look at that. Ezra just comes after the book of Job, and it's, or rather after the book of 2 Chronicles, and it comes before the Psalms and before Job and before Esther and before Nehemiah. And then chapter 4 of Ezra, if we might just remind ourselves of what is happening here, verse 12 of chapter 3 says, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had been that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So there is a mingled rejoicing. Rejoicing mingled with weeping, because there were the old ones who remembered the building, and this did not compare with the building of Solomon, and they were sad. Unfortunately, this sadness began to spread. It has its impact. But it was immediately after this that we read in the chapter 4 and the verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." The enemy started to work. Now here's the second reason why the work had come to a standstill. There was this mingling of sorrow with joy as the work begins, and that would have had a weakening impact. As people went round complaining and saying, "Oh, this will never be what once it was," that has a weakening impact. Oh, men and women, keep your complaints to yourself. Don't weaken the hands of others by complaining. By complaining about nothing. What good did it do to complain in this fashion? Was this not the very best that the people could do? Yes, it was. And if you're doing your best, there's no grounds for complaining. But then, of course, the second wave of attack came from the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. That's the territory in which the temple was situated, in which Jerusalem was situated. And they're immediately turning their eyes to what's happening in Jerusalem, these adversaries. Didn't I tell you that's what the devil does? When we were reading from the life of Samson a few minutes ago, as soon as there's a stirring amongst God's people, the devil's there. He moves to oppose and counter. And the adversaries began to resist this plan. It says that they weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. Verse 4. There is what the adversary is out to do. He's there to oppose. He is an opponent. He's out to dishearten, weaken their hand. That's what the word means. To be disheartened. To weaken their hands. And to trouble them. To disturb them. To confuse them. And the people would have been stepping back and saying, "Well, are we supposed to be doing this? We came here with high expectations, but now there's this opposition. Are we doing right?" And you can see the weakening, crippling effect that this opposition would have brought upon the people of God. It's important to notice that. You notice that these adversaries came as friends. They came as friends. That's the first approach they made. They said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." Now, in that very phrase, they betrayed themselves. They betrayed themselves. They say, "Let's help you." That's the word of a friend. That's the word of a friend. But they immediately indicated the natural fact they weren't friends. Because we are told that they said, "For we seek your God as ye do." Now you see, if you had any discernment at all, If you had any discernment at all, you would have to say, how do you seek our God? Since up to this moment there has been no altar, there has been no priest, there has not been the proper means of worshipping God, how could you seek God when there wasn't the means to seek God? You know, men and women, and it needs to be stated today, God will only be worshipped in the fashion He has ordained that He be worshipped in. This is an age in which there is much emphasis placed upon the individual's desires and the individual's rights. And men and women have a right to go their way, no matter how offensive it may be to others. They have that right. That's what society believes today. But let me tell you, God's not carried away with that nonsense. And there are plenty of churches which practice this notion. Oh, you can worship God in your own way. There are those who say, you can worship God in your house every bit as well. Well, let me tell you now, you can't. Except your house is the only place within reach for you where properly conducted worship is available. I had a man contact me. I may have mentioned this in the prayer meeting. He contacted me last week, distressed. Fellowships around him had all become more and more modern. They'd called women preachers. They had ordained women elders. And he says, I try to explain to my friends that this is not right. But all they say to me is that you must have a problem with women. What am I to do? Well, in no circumstances, if every place is thus tainted with modernism and heresy, that man would be perfectly in order to begin worshipping God in his own home with whoever may wish to join with him, and God will be in it. But God is not in that worship set up in a house or in any other place, which is simply set up in order to accommodate the notions of a few who have turned their back upon a place where the Word of God does rule, because they don't particularly like something within that assembly or the application of some of the rules from God's Word within that assembly. They just pull out and start the search. You can't do that, my friend. And when these people, these Samaritans came, these adversaries came and said, oh, we worship you, or worship your God even as you do, they betrayed themselves. Because there could be no worship of God in the properly constituted fashion in Jerusalem. Without the means that were now being restored. And consequently, the answer immediately came from Zerubbabel, who was the high priest, the one in charge of... He was the governor, but his companion, his friend, Joshua, the high priest, they answered these adversaries by saying, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto the Lord. Verse 3. Why were they so quick to judge? Why were they so quick to refuse? Because they quickly noted that these men could not be what they claimed to be. They were not born of Israel. They were not converts. to Israel. They were not worshiping God according to the desires that He had set down in His Word. They were not what they claimed to be, and so they were refused. Their help was refused. Their help was refused. But sadly, the enemy, when refused, just doesn't go away. But rather, in this instance, we see in verse 4 of Ezra chapter 4, that it was then that the people of the land weakened the hands of the people in Judah and troubled them in their building. They set out. They are offended by this rejection of them, and they set out to hinder the work of the people and to frustrate them. And we read that they rode away to the king and slandered the people and slandered Israel and slandered the whole work of God. And there's quite a long letter sent unto the king setting out their objections to what it was these returned Jews were doing. We are told that the king replied, and in verse 19 he says, "I commanded, and a search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded." There's nothing the world hates than the rebuilding again of the old city of Jerusalem. He searched the books, the histories, and he says, "Why, this city caused us a lot of trouble in the past. We're not going to let that be built again." Do you hear the same today? These Bible believers, with their teaching and with their doctrine, have caused a lot of trouble in the past. We don't want them beginning to rebuild and regroup and strengthen themselves. We don't want to return to the old-fashioned ways. We don't want to see a recovery of the strength and the power of the old-fashioned Protestantism. We mustn't have that. That's what brings opposition upon God's people when they set out to build again that which sin and the world and the devil has brought down, and to build what God intends to be built. The world gets mad when it hears that. Doesn't want that. It'll tolerate any form of religion other than the religion of Jesus Christ. And yet that's the very matter that God had sent His people to Jerusalem to resurrect, as it were, to restore the temple, and to build again the way of life that centered upon the temple, the way of worship that centered upon the temple, the holy walk that centered upon the temple. That's what God's will was. But the enemy draws attention to this fact, to the king who was in control still of the whole territory, and he immediately says, "We know what that'll bring. We know of old what they stood for. We don't want that." Do you think the world would welcome back a Luther? Do you think the world would welcome back a John Calvin or a John Knox or a Cranmer or a Latimer? No, sir. And they'll not welcome back the views and the teaching and the stand and the witness of these men. And anyone who wants to stand up and once more fly the old flag, they'll be opposed. They'll be opposed. Oh, there might well be the opposition by the friendly approach to start with. But if they press on, then the slander will start. And when the slander's not enough, then as you read in the verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4 of Ezra, the strong arm is used. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum
and Shimshai, the scribe and the companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews. They couldn't hardly wait to get there. And made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Force was used in the end. We're going to keep it down. We're not going to let you build. Now these are the elements, or two of the elements, in the ceasing of the work of rebuilding the temple. The discouragements that had sprung from the laments and the complaints of some, that this new temple would be no match to that of Solomon. The attacks of the adversaries and the enemies, this too was a means of bringing about the stopping of the work. But there was one other element, and this is a very important element. And it's the element that particularly is dealt with by Haggai. The self-centered attitude of the people hindered the work. Do you know something? I have no doubt that there were plenty of Jews who were glad to see the opposition, for it gave them an excuse to stop. Oh, we can't go any further now. You have to keep the law, you know. And oh, you daren't say anything now. I mean to say, we would like to go on building, and oh, it's an awful pity, but we'll just have to stop. I can hear them say it. They were glad of it, because it suited their own selfish designs. It suited their own selfish designs. You see the opening words of God through Haggai. We're back at Haggai chapter 1. The very first words God uttered to the people. It's always of significance. It's always of significance. You can tell a lot by the first words a person speaks to you. And you can tell an awful lot from the first words God addresses to the people. Verse 2, Haggai chapter 1. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Oh, there was work going on, all right. All work hadn't stopped. It was just work on God's house. There was plenty of activity within the houses of the people. The self-centered attitude of the people brought the work to a standstill. Oh, the opposition of the enemy, even the complaining of the few, that wouldn't have hindered the work if there had been a determination to go on. But there wasn't a determination to go on. They quit. They stopped. This is a hard time in which to do anything for God. There's much against us today. And I have heard people say, a gospel mission, you're only wasting your time. Sure, nobody will come in. Well, nobody will come in if your plan's followed, because there'll be nothing for them to come in to. The duty of each and every one of us is to build the kingdom of God. and to look to the Lord to bless the labors of our hands. And he mightn't bless it the first day or the first year. But we just keep on going, looking to him to bless. We don't throw down the spade and we say, I'm just going to look after myself. I've plenty of work to do at home. And I'll build up the comforts of my own lifestyle. And I'll do everything that will make my earthly sojourn much more comfortable. I'll look after myself. Now, there's plenty of that going on today among Christians. Plenty of that. Any amount of that. There's very few Christians who have been affected by the atmosphere of today to such a degree in which they have just let the house go to ruin. No. We're giving attention to our houses. I don't say that's wrong. It only becomes wrong when that's all you give attention to. When you act as did these folk, neglect the work of God and give yourself entirely to seeking yourself and self-interest. You know, the Lord Jesus gave us a simple rule, a rule that every child can understand, that should govern us in our affairs in this world. Of course, the Savior was wonderful at giving succinct little answers. When his enemies came hoping to entrap him by asking him a question of where our responsibilities to God end and our responsibilities to Caesar begins. They themselves had battled over this and puzzled over this for a long time. And they came to the Savior hoping to trip him up. And he gave us those immortal words. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That phrase has lived with the world. It's quoted many times every day by people who have no notion where it came from. But it is the encompassing of that which men have written volumes about in a few words. And the verse I want to give you is another of these golden gems. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you put God first, then he will favor whatever labors you have to perform out of a duty to the well-being of yourself and your family. He will put his blessing upon them and cause them to prosper, even though by putting God first it would appear you're neglecting these other self-interested duties. The Lord points to them and says, look how well your philosophy has worked. Verse 5, consider your ways. That's not something we're prone to do, men and women. Look back. And rightly, honestly judge how things have been going for us. Consider your ways, the Lord says. Ye have sown much. Well, why not? You had plenty of time. You weren't doing anything in the temple. You've sown much. But you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now that would be a silly place to put your pocket money, for you'd lose it. But that's what happens when you set God aside. You'll put your money into a bag with holes. You'll lose it. It doesn't pay. It doesn't pay to neglect God's cause and to neglect God's interests, to neglect God's house, neglect God's worship. It doesn't pay. None of the folk, I'm sure, up until that moment realized it. None of them realized it. Consider your ways. And for the first time, they did begin to do that very thing. And it began to dawn on them. You know, the prophet's right. All our work is coming to nothing. It doesn't produce what you would expect it to produce. And we're no richer by all our toils and labors. Now that's right, my friend. You'll never be made rich at the cost of obeying God. This was the third element that brought the work of God to a standstill in the days of Haggai. The people were interested in themselves. They were happy that the trouble had came and it made it more difficult for them. Don't you think Christians throughout this land have welcomed the laws that says you can't have an open-air meeting unless you seek police permission and all the rest? That's what the statute book says in Northern Ireland. That's why there's part of the reason why there's a decline in such witnesses. People were happy to comply with that law. I was looking at an article, I'm going to reprint it in the next Burning Bush, an article from 1970, when the hall over in Clogher Valley was started. The council came right away. I remember the day we were standing up to our knees in muck, and the council officials came right away and said, "What are you doing? What are you doing? You can't build a hall here." Well, in those days, we didn't care too much about council officials. We said, "Sir, see that road? Get onto it, because you're allowed there. You're not allowed on this property. It's ours. Get off." Or words to that effect. You might have even had a brief explanation what might happen to him if he did stand any longer amongst us in the muck. The council came back, and I can see yet the old group of ministers that were driving up and down the road to see what would happen. "We'll give you permission to build a wee hall up the road, on a side road." Oh, but this is on the side road. What's the difference between here and 400 yards up the road? No difference. Ah, well, then we'll just stay here. And we're still there. We're still there. No, I'm not saying that everybody was of that mind. There were some who were saying, "Oh, now, boys, we need to be careful now. We need to watch here what we're doing." I don't think they ever came back. Men and women, it's a time to put God first and to press forward with His cause and not to lie down and not to give yourself to your own interests before God's house and God's work and God's name and God's honor. May the Lord cause us to consider our ways. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask Thee to bless Your word to us. It's been a chastening word, Lord. It's been a humbling word. But, O God, help us to submit to the word of God. Oh God, bring us again to the victory. Bring us again to the victory. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.